Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 50, and that is found on page 1075 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to the end of the chapter. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." We know that God will bless his word to our hearts and minds.
Our text this morning begins with a case of situational irony. Irony being where the action or the outcome of an event is opposite to what we would be expecting. So you see a couple of examples on the screen there of irony: the statement, "Nothing is written in stone, but it's written in stone." Or, "Learn to read free, but people who can't read can't read the sign to know that they can learn to read." Recently, from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, the disciples had encountered a rather vicious demon that was inhabiting a young boy or a young man, and they could not cast that demon out in spite of the fact that they had been given authority by Jesus, they had been given insight or knowledge by Jesus. That demon resisted them, and they failed in the casting out of that demon. And John says in verse 38 at the beginning of the text that was just read, he says that they encountered someone who was not of the inner group, of the 12 disciples, not even someone who's a close disciple, who was casting out demons, someone who understood Jesus' mission and authority, and in his name successfully cast out demons. So the irony in the beginning of this text has two parts. First of all, we read of a man who has less privileges than the disciples, who has not had a lot of inner teaching and had not been formally sent out with the authority of Christ to preach the kingdom, heal, and cast out demons. We find a man who has less privileges who is successful where the disciples failed. You would think it would be the other way around. The expectation would be the disciple who is not close to Christ, who doesn't have all the privileges of the 12, you would expect him to fail. And the other part of the irony is the disciples have no hesitation to attempt to obstruct this man from continuing in what he's doing. You would think that having just recently failed themselves, they would be a little more charitable. They would be a little more understanding of what's going on. But no, instead they just come against this guy and they say, "You can't do this anymore." What's the disciples' beef? What's their problem? What's their complaint against this unnamed man? The answer comes in the last part of verse 38. As they say, John says to Jesus, "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." The operative word, us. Note, it didn't say they tried to stop him because he wasn't following Jesus. That is, he wasn't following you, Jesus. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. So the issue is not that this man is not a follower of Jesus. As this man ministered in Jesus' name, it shows that he understood at some level what Jesus was about, what his mission was about. Defeating the kingdom of evil, opposing the devil, bringing in his own kingdom, and that he had the authority, that Jesus had authority over evil spirits. So this man, when he saw an evil spirit in someone else, he recognized what Jesus could do, and so called in the name of Jesus and said, "Spirit, out!" And it obeys. Now, it is true that people can falsely minister in the name of Jesus without true faith. So people can pronounce, do, say they do things in the name of Jesus, but he's actually not present or working with them. There is a very frightening statement. I consider it one of the most frightening statements in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, says this, "On that day, many will say to me," and this is Jesus speaking, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And then you have the account in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, where there were some Jewish exorcists. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't honor Jesus. But they had seen or they had heard the Apostle Paul use the name of Jesus in casting out demons. So when these seven sons of Sceva went to encounter a man who had been, or a person that had been demonized, they said, "You know, in the name of Jesus of who Paul preaches, get out." And the demon replies to them, "Paul, I'm familiar with. Jesus, I know. Who are you?" And the demon, using the man he is inhabiting, beats up those seven men severely, strips them of their clothes so that they run naked and bleeding from the house. See, the seven sons of Sceva were using Jesus' name. That didn't mean Jesus was behind their ministry. But Jesus evaluates this man here in Mark as ministering correctly in his name. He says, "This man is an ally. He's not against us. He's for us." So what is the disciples' beef? What's their problem? Primarily, it's because, as it says, he's not following the disciples. He's not accepting their leadership. He's not under their supervision. So it reveals the disciples are jealous. They're self-protective of their status. Again, just look at the verses prior to verse 38. What is the topic of discussion? How great are the disciples? They're arguing, they're debating, you know, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God and who's the big man? Who's first in line? And so here is someone who is not of them, someone who's not on the inner circle, doing what they could do. And like, hey, hold on here. They're thinking to themselves, we were commissioned to go and do this. We were commissioned to go and preach the kingdom of God. We were formally commissioned to cast out demons in the name of Christ. We were chosen by Christ to be with him. Who are you? You're just an outsider. How can you be doing this? No, and it threatens their unique position and their status. So they try to shut the man down. Now, what is Jesus' reply? Verses 39 to 41, he says, don't stop the guy. Because beyond the 12 disciples, beyond the close disciples, there are others who are for the cause of Jesus. There are others who acknowledge him and minister on his behalf. And these others who are ministering in Jesus' name, he says, they're not your enemy, they're your allies. So he wants the 12 disciples to realize that these others also belong to him, to the Christ, to the Messiah. Though the disciples don't know them, it's quite likely and possible that these others are going to end up serving the disciples and end up aiding them. They're not against you. Jesus had earlier mentioned, as we saw in chapter 8, he says, you know, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And if you're going to take up your cross, that means persecution. And so eventually, you know, the disciples are going to be persecuted. And who's going to come to their aid? These others beyond their little circle who might come and give them a cup of water and aid them in their imprisonment. And Jesus says, I'll recognize their kindness and their ministry even to you, and it shall be rewarded. They're for you, not against you. So leave him alone. Now, prior to John's admission of the disciples hindering this man, as I mentioned in the verses above, Jesus was teaching them about greatness. And that they were to serve everyone and anyone. Now in this passage, Jesus is telling them that they have to receive those who are of Christ, but beyond their own little circle. They have to receive those who are outside their circle, who are not part of their immediate group, but those who no doubt honor the Christ and serve him. There was an American Baptist convention that was occurring in the United States with one of the many Baptist denominations. And I won't tell you which denomination it was. But there was a message being given, and this is what was said or uttered in this message, and I quote, I am more tremendously convinced than ever that the last hope, the fairest hope, the only hope for evangelizing the world on New Testament principles is the blank Baptist people represented in this convention. End of quote. Hear what he was saying? He's saying the only way the world's going to be evangelized properly is only by this group of Baptists. Yes, the blinding, sinful attitude of God can only use us, only use my group that I'm a part, or only use me, is still alive and well in the church today. It wasn't just at this time, as illustrated by the apostles. This pride and arrogance is in all of us throughout the churches, even today. It's alive and well. Let us ask ourselves these questions. Do I think that First Baptist Church is the only church that can reach people for God in Mount Forest and beyond? Do we think, or is First Baptist Church the church that is best positioned, best suited, best equipped, and able to reach the people of Mount Forest and beyond? If our answer, if your answer is a yes to either of them, that's full of arrogance and pride and sin and jealousy and protective status that we need to repent of. The thing is I've heard comments kind of like that. Given that we have this building, and well, maybe it is better, quote unquote, than some of the other church buildings. But do not let that go to your head. This is a gift. We must never think that, okay, because of how God has shaped us and what He's made us, then only God can only use us. Because the truth is, God could use any individual, any small group, any church that acknowledges Him as the Christ and teaches and obeys His teaching. He can use any of them for His kingdom purposes. If God so pleased, He could take 100 people from this town who are not Christians right now, convert them, and use them to extend His kingdom through this town and not use any of the so-called established churches like ourselves. We're not indispensable. He can use anyone who acknowledges Him as the Christ and obeys His teaching. Now let us be careful. This text should not be applied in a way that anyone who uses or professes loyalty to the name of Jesus is automatically accepted as genuine. I already mentioned Matthew chapter 7. There were people who in tragically, sadly, who at the end of days, when they stand before God, will say, well, didn't I do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. I was never part of your life, never part of your so-called ministry that you did in my name. I never knew you. Depart from me. What he means by depart from me is go into eternal hell. The rest of the Bible does teach us that there are those who will say they follow and they minister on the behalf of Jesus, but they deny His teaching. They deny His atoning work at the cross. They deny His deity. They deny all these key things, His resurrection. What does 2 John 9 warn? Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So there are those churches and individuals who profess to minister in the name of Christ, but they do not abide in His teaching. They run ahead into strange doctrines and strange things that Jesus never taught or commanded. So we have to be discerning about those who claim to know Christ. But the lesson of Mark 9 is this. What is the lesson then from here? The lesson is we are not to oppose, we are not to reject other Christ followers simply because they're not of our group, simply because they're not of our own ministry. And we are jealous of them. We're jealous of how God is using them. And we want to protect our own turf. And we have too high of an opinion of ourselves. We think that, well, God can only use me. I'm the gifted one. Yeah. And we have a false understanding of our importance. So God does do much to work through His people who acknowledge Him as the Christ all over the world. People who are different from us, people who are in different denominations, are different races, are different ages, are different political stripes and persuasions, of different social classes, at different levels of education, different cultures. But they all have acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, and they're obeying his teaching. And so they're all part of us. We're all together. We're all allies. We're all in the same kingdom. And we should not oppose each other. Now, warnings. In contrast to the blessing in verse 41, or the reward, there is a promise of a reward if those who assist, those who believe, they will be rewarded. But then he gives a warning in verse 42. Severe judgment awaits those who cause those who believe in Christ, as the Greek says, to stumble. The word is to stumble. What does it mean to stumble? It means to cause someone to sin. But there's a couple of different ways there, a couple of different levels. Both probably are referred to here. You can cause someone to sin by putting temptation in their path. So you cause one of these little ones, that is one who believes in Jesus, to sin by enticing them into temptation. So when I think back when I was in high school, and, well, actually even in junior high, and that occurred, in junior high, one of my older cousins, while I was with him and one of his buddies, so I would be about 11 or 12, he would have been about 14 or 15, and the Atari game system had just come out. And so I was playing with them, and then my cousin reaches under the bed of my friend and pulls out some porn and tosses it over to me. Okay, that's an example of an opportunity or a potentiality of causing one of these little ones to sin, someone who believes in Christ to sin. He put temptation in my path. But then there's another extreme, another level of this causing someone to stumble. It's where we undermine the faith of the believer. We undermine their faith and their obedience to Christ by undermining the truth of their faith and the truth of God. So as our children go through the school system, their faith is undermined. You were not created. God did not create the world. You come out of random spontaneity and processes that were completely random. Oh, God doesn't exist. Or sadly, even as you hear in some churches, oh no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That's just a myth. Or you hear that Jesus didn't die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, a substitutionary sacrifice. No, Jesus just died as an example to show us how to love one another. These are examples of undermining faith, which then, if people's faith is undermined in this way, they may commit apostasy. You may cause them to stumble so severely, they will leave the faith and they'll say, well, that's fine. Yeah, I guess if we really aren't created by God, then this whole thing we call the Bible is completely useless. And if it was true that we were not created by God, this would be completely useless. But the interesting word in verse 42 is not the aspect of stumbling. That's important. But it's whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Whoever, whoever, whoever. See, this whoever means it's not just referring to non-Christians, people who are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ or hostile to God. This isn't talking just about an ISIS member, militant, who would love to kill every Christian and see every Christian renounce Christ and become a Muslim. This isn't just who it's done. They're included, of course, But this whoever means it also is talking about us, me, you, other disciples. We can cause one another to stumble. So the warning goes to us. And in context, John and the 11 disciples are being warned. Jesus is warning him. You're causing this man you're telling to stop casting out demons in my name. Watch that you don't cause him to stumble. Because if he stops, but this is something that God is wanting him to do. This is something God has asked him to do. But then you stop him, you're causing him to stumble. Or maybe even worse, because he's rejected by you, the 12 disciples, the inner core disciples who are closest to Jesus, who are publicly chosen to be with me and with Christ, maybe he will conclude, well, if those 12 don't want me, Jesus doesn't want me, and he'll just fall away. Be careful, John. Be careful, Peter, James, Thaddeus, Thomas. Make sure you're not going to cause this guy to stumble. So yeah, this warning's for non-Christians who try to cause Christians to give up their faith or to ruin their faith or cause them to fall into temptation, yes, but it's also contextually for us. And the word whoever includes us. And for us to cause a fellow believer to stumble, Jesus says it would be better that we are decisively and violently drowned in the sea with a millstone that's several hundred pounds, that's so heavy it takes an animal to use this millstone. Be better that I would be drowned violently like that than to cause one of you to stumble. Then there's a second warning, but it shifts. This warning shifts from the others and causing others to stumble to causing yourself to stumble, to endanger yourself. Here Jesus is using hyperbole, so you've heard it read, you know, if you're hand causes a sin, cut it off. If your eye causes a sin, pluck it out. This is hyperbole. Hyperbole is purposeful exaggeration, extreme exaggeration. It's a literary device to get a point across. Jesus is not telling us to go around maiming ourselves and cutting ourselves and chopping off limbs. What he's doing is he's using different language, but with the strength of level of language and force to reinforce the radical call of discipleship from chapter 8. Just think of the strength of the language in chapter 8, verse 34 to 38, where he says, if anyone is to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross. You want to save your life, lose it. It's the same kind of strong language here. And because all sin is very serious and deadly. So a disciple of Jesus must not only be concerned about causing another believer to sin or to stumble, but we have to be concerned about sinning ourselves. Sin exposes us to judgment, exposes us to hell, to being salted with fire in an non-ending fire, an everlasting distress. So he says, you know, the disciple needs to be absolutely ruthless with anything in our life that is going to cause us to sin. Be absolutely ruthless with it. James Edwards writes, as important as eyes, hands, and feet are to us, or whatever else claims ultimate allegiance, they are not life. The kingdom of God is life, and nothing in this life should be allowed to prevent one from entering the kingdom. The choice is literally between God's kingdom and the fire that never goes out. End of quote. So the point is the call of Jesus to follow him, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, should not be trivialized. Because what we do with this call, how we answer it, determines our eternal destiny. And once we've answered that call, discipleship, following Jesus, means we still have to continue to be vigilant. We have to continue to be ruthless against all that in our life which would cause us to sin, cause us to stumble. Because we have died with Christ, died to sin, and we now live by his power through his resurrection for God, for righteousness. And we now offer ourselves and our bodies, and I offer our body parts, as Romans 6:16-13 tells us, offer your body parts as instruments of righteousness. So don't use and offer your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness or sin or wickedness. You offer as a disciple daily, denying yourself, I will offer my hands, my eyes, my mouth, my feet to do your will today, Lord, as it is, do your will today in my life as it is done in heaven. So every day we live out that commission of denying ourselves, picking up our cross by being ruthless, done with sin. Salt. He mentioned about being salted with fire, and then it changes. The way salt is used is changed. The salt we buy today is pure. I mean, sodium chloride that we buy, it's really, really pure. And technically, it cannot lose its flavor. It cannot stop being salty because it's relatively highly pure. But that's not the way it was in the first century. You didn't buy salt that was 99.9% sodium chloride. You would go and get a chunk of rock, an earth where salt was, and then you would take that, and it would be mixed with various impurities, other elements, other minerals. So Pliny the Elder, a Roman author, an army commander in the first century, mentioned that the salt they had gathered from the Dead Sea lost its taste. It was no longer tasting salty or flavor, the flavor of salt. And the reason why is because the salt and the stuff that they gathered from the Dead Sea would be mixed with gypsum, another mineral, and other dirt and things. And you know that salt is water soluble. It can leach out. So if the salt leaches out of your block of salt and minerals that you, other minerals you've got, and it leaches out and drains away, what you're left with is not salt. It's other minerals, gypsum or dirt or whatever, and that's what it's going to taste like. It's lost its saltiness. It's no longer salt. So then what they would do with that block after they got all the salt out of it, what's left, they would take it and throw it on the road. And you would trample on it and fix a pothole or something. So noting that Jesus has been strongly warning the disciples about the danger of tolerating sin in their life, the image is this. We are called, Jesus says, the salt of the world. Meaning we are to be an agent of goodness, an agent of preservation and truth in a world that is rebelling against its creator. So the world and its system is rebelling against God. It's wicked. But as agents of salt, we are to be preserving and have a counteracting effect against the rot of the world. By through our good works, through our proclamation of the truth and the gospel. But if as a disciple, we allow sin in our life, if we allow moral impurity and moral compromise, if we allow ungodly values and philosophies to rule how we will behave and how we shall live our life, then what happens is we cease to be a distinct preserving agent. We cease to be salt in the world. We will become worthless. We will lose our saltiness, so to speak, for the kingdom. And instead, if we are living immoral lives, not lives according to the truth, then we are just like the world. And therefore we will suffer, come under the judgment of the world. The divine judgment that they will suffer, we also then will suffer. So to remain salt, to remain growing disciples, we have to deny ourselves, we have to be ruthless with sin. That's the picture that is coming across here. Now, specifically in its context, the sins that come out in this context that we need to deny ourselves, or that Jesus would be referring to his immediate 12 disciples, are the sins of pride, desire for status, and worldly greatness, and selfish ambition, and jealousy, and contempt when God blesses others who are his but not of our group, who are not in the same ministry but nonetheless acknowledge the Christ and follow the Christ and obey his teachings. And so if we are salty in this way, and if these 12 disciples are salty in this way, they are ruthless with their wrong concepts and values of greatness, if they get rid of that and change, and if they understand that there are others who Jesus is using, who are other disciples beyond their little circle, and they deal with that pride, and they deal with the self-protectionism, then what will happen, as verse 50 says at the end, they will be able to be at peace with each other if they handle and deal with those sins and remain salty. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your words are sharp, but true and right. In your text, you talked about cutting off our hands and our feet. You've cut us to the heart. You have done some, you've used the scalpel of your truth and cut into us, to our spirit, and convict us. We ask for forgiveness for our pride, for our thinking more highly of ourselves, for our thinking that we're indispensable to you and that if you don't use us, nothing will get done. We ask for forgiveness for our selfish ambition, for our competitiveness, our lack of joy when you bless other ministries beyond us. Forgive us for our foolishness, our wrong sense of greatness. Forgive us for all these sins. Renew in us a right spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may produce your fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and faithfulness, and we all be at peace with one another, eating the fruit of the Spirit. Keep us from causing us to cause others to stumble. We accept your warning, your severe warning. You are right. We need to watch out and look after our brother and sister in Christ. We need to love one another as you have loved us. And part of the way you want us to do this is to not cause another to stumble. So help us to remain faithful to you so that we won't cause them to stumble. Forgive us for when we have. We ask for mercy and grace upon us and also upon them whom we have caused to stumble. Renew us again. Search us and know us, O God, and lead us in the way of life everlasting. We want to be your disciples, to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow you. In your name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.